Today, we're in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Jesus walks on the water, but we will be referring back to the feeding of the 5,000 because it does shed some light on our passage this morning. But before we read it, let's just recap where we are in Mark. Now, Mark's gospel, as you probably know, is a bit like a news report. It's very fast-paced. It's hot off the press, lots of action, the first gospel to be written about the life of Jesus. So we have preaching, healing, calling the disciples, more preaching, more healing, more preaching, more healing, bam, 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 no time to waste. Then we come to chapter 6, where feeding over 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes is no problem for Jesus. And the crowds are treated to a slap-up feast on the Galilean hillside. But hold on, says Mark, there's more. And with no further ado, we're off again. So Hannah is going to come and read to us. Where should I point it? From Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Yay, there we go, brilliant. If you've got a Bible, then please have it open. If anybody needs a Bible, we do have some spares at the back. If anyone wants to wave your hand, I'm sure somebody will get a Bible for you. Okay, Hannah, thank you. Mark chapter 6. Thank you, Gregory.
Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed.
Thank you. Oh, if you've been a Christian a while and you know this story, you may be wondering where the bit with Peter is. There's another version of this story when Jesus walks on the water and Peter decides that he's going to have a go. Well, that version is in Matthew's gospel. What happens is Jesus walks on the water, Peter sees it and decides that he's going to have a try as well, takes a few steps, takes his eyes off Jesus and sinks. So it's interesting because those are actually the same incident because they both take place after the death of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000. But isn't it interesting that that's not mentioned in Mark's version? Given that the eyewitness that Mark spoke to in order to write his gospel was Peter. But for some reason, Mark didn't include that bit. I wonder whether Peter and Mark decided that actually let's keep the focus just on Jesus in this part. So you may notice that this passage is bookended by the crowds. They're there in verse 45 and they're back by verse 56. Jesus is so popular, he's struggling to get any time and space on his own. So he sends the crowds home with their bellies full and he sends the disciples off in a boat. And he goes up on the mountainside to pray. Why? Why do you think he does that? Why does he take time to pray? Well, first of all, I think because he has a loving, intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father, and he wants to spend time with him. But maybe also because he wants to make sure that he is focused completely on his Father's will. In John's version of the feeding of 5,000, after Jesus performed the miracle, it says that the people wanted to make him king by force. Jesus wants to stick to his Father's plan. He knows that's not right. So he prays, I think, to make sure that he stays completely in tune with what his Father wants for him. He doesn't want to be swept along by the cult of celebrity that is rapidly gaining pace all around him. Now, it's probably stating the obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. If Jesus needed to go and pray, surely we do as well. Imagine all the voices that we hear during the course of the day, the messages that we hear on the media, the things people say to us. They speak a lot louder sometimes than the voice of God. And we need to be going and taking time with God to make sure that we stay tuned to him as well. As a family, we love playing Risk. I don't know if anybody here has ever played Risk. It's a board game where it's got a big map of the world and each person has a mission. And you start off at the beginning of the game with different parts of the world. You have to complete your mission. So, for example, your mission might be to conquer Asia and Africa. And somebody else's mission might be to conquer North America and Africa. So you've got two people both battling over Africa. It goes on for hours. If you don't like long board games, don't play Risk. But what happens is, quite often, you get caught up in little skirmishes in different parts of the world. You may suddenly find yourself in a battle in Kamchatka or somewhere random like that. Or you may decide, well, I'm going to attack you because you attacked me last time. But there often comes a point in the game where somebody's trying to work out what to do. And one of us will say, remember your mission. And you go, oh, yeah, what was it again? And look at the card and think, oh, my word, I'm nowhere near that. But that's true for us, isn't it, in prayer. Remember your mission. What are we here for? We're not here to have lovely houses and bring our children up to be polite and well-behaved and go to university. That's not our mission. First and foremost, we're followers of Jesus, and we should be seeking first his kingdom. Jesus knew his mission. He made time with God a priority to make sure that it was almost always at the forefront of his mind. So he went up to the mountainside to pray. Meanwhile, the disciples are on their way to Bethsaida by boat. Now, there's some dispute as to where the feeding of the 5,000 actually happened, so we're not sure. But you can see from this map that Bethsaida is in the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're heading on the boat. But I guess because of the storm, you'll see at the end of the chapter, they end up at Gennesaret, which is the northwest, so they get blown off course. So we want to think about, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? First of all, I think I'd like us to look at verses 47 to 50. He walks like God. I'm going to read those verses again. Later that night, when the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. These disciples are rowing hard to get across the lake. Now, there's no indication here, unlike when Jesus calmed the storm, there's no indication that their lives were in danger. But it is really hard going because they're rowing against the wind. And I think there are two things that we need to notice here. First of all, in verse 45, if you look back, it was Jesus who made them go in the boat. It's very clear there. They have followed his instructions and they've ended up in trouble. Now, sometimes when life is tough, we may be tempted to think that we're not in the place where God wants us to be. But that isn't always the case, is it? And if you excuse the pun, being a Christian is not always plain sailing. Jesus never promised us it would be easy, but he did promise that he would be with us. So that's one thing. Jesus has instructed them to go there. And then the second thing to notice is that even though Jesus is on the land, he saw the disciples straining at the oars and he went to them. Perhaps, just perhaps, he's put the disciples in this position where he wants to teach them that there's nowhere they can be where he's not there with them. He's not physically with them, but he's aware of their situation. We need to know that as well, don't we? We may be experiencing a bit of a storm at the moment, but there's no situation we can face where Jesus will not draw alongside us. So what if there's a lake in the way? That's not going to stop Jesus. A big theme in Mark's gospel is, who is Jesus? After we calmed the storm a couple of chapters ago, that's the question the disciples ask one another. Who is this man? And it's the question that Mark wants us to ask. Who is this man who can heal the sick, drive out demons, raise the dead, calm the storm? And Jesus walking on the water is another piece of that puzzle that Mark is putting together so that we would work out the answer to that all-important question. Because it's clear from the Old Testament that only God is mighty enough to be able to walk on the waves. This is from Psalm 93. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. If you've ever been in a boat when it's a bit choppy, you know something of the might of the waves. You may not have feared for your life, but it's not a pleasant journey, is it? But God is mightier than the waves. And in Job, it's even clearer that this is about Jesus. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only God could actually walk on the water. So this is a sign of Jesus' true identity. But there's something a little bit strange here. What does it mean when it says that he was about to pass them by? Why doesn't he go straight to them if they're in trouble? Now, there are various interpretations of this verse, but to pass by when connected to God refers to a time when God made, according to one commentator, striking and temporary appearances in the earthly realm to a select individual or group for the purpose of communicating a message. In other words, there were specific times in the Old Testament where God himself appeared on earth in some limited way to a specific person in order to communicate something to them. Here are two examples that you may be aware of. To Moses. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. That's that expression again. To pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then to Elijah, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So this language of passing by has echoes of God passing by certain people in the Old Testament. This was in order to protect them, because actually if they'd seen the glory of God, they wouldn't have survived the experience. It would have been too much for them. So well as the water walking, this passing by is another indication of Jesus' true identity. Like Moses and Elijah, the disciples see a glimpse of the glory of God. Moses and Elijah knew it was God, but they didn't see his face. Here, the disciples have seen the face of Jesus, but they don't know it's God. So this is Jesus walking like God, going to pass by like God, there for his followers, coming to them in their struggle. Will they realise who it is? God in the flesh. The one who previously calmed the storm now walks across the water as if it were a field of grass. He puts his divine authority at their disposal, but waits to be invited into the boat. This is the reality he wants them to know. He's God. They can trust him in any situation. But unfortunately, they don't get it. Because instead of trust, their response is fear. And I think, to be honest, I would be afraid as well. I think we need to cut the disciples a little bit of slack here, because these guys are exhausted. It's about 3 a.m. It's the darkest part of the night. They're rowing in the pitch black. And I think we've heard before that the seas held a particular terror for the Jews. They believed them to be the dwelling place of demons. And even worse, I discovered, and this is horrible, local rumours allege that the last thing a boatman saw before drowning in Galilee was a ghost on the water. How spooky is that? No wonder they were terrified. I wonder, does this remind you of any other times when the disciples didn't recognise Jesus? Like when two of them were walking to Emmaus after the resurrection and a mystery figure appears to them and they don't realise who it is. Or when a bunch of them go fishing and a man from the shore calls out to them to ask them how they're getting on. Both times, it takes the disciples a while to realise it's Jesus. One commentator suggests that Jesus does this deliberately to stretch their faith. He says Jesus adopts a pose to help others to burst through into newer perceptions or greater maturity. And I wonder, do we recognise Jesus' presence with us every day? You know, one of the prayers that we pray most often, and that I pray as well for other people, is that, Lord, I pray that you will be with them. Do you ever pray that? Pray that God will be with them. Why do we pray something that God has already promised to do? It's strange, isn't it? But we do. I wonder whether instead of praying that God will be with somebody, that we should pray that they would know that he is with them, That's much more powerful. Knowing that God is with us in the good times and the bad times make the world of difference to us. And if you read Paul's prayers to the Christians, I don't think he ever prays that God will be with them, but he does pray that they will know God's power, his presence and his will. One writer puts it like this: faint hearts may even have begun to wonder whether the Lord himself had not abandoned them to their fate or to doubt the reality of Christ. They are to learn from this story that they are not forsaken, that the Lord watches over them unseen, and that he himself, no phantom, but the living one, master of wind and waves, will surely come quickly for their salvation, even though it be in the fourth watch of the night. So Jesus walks like God. He also talks like God. Verses 50 to 52. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Since they don't realise it's Jesus, he has to make it clear to them. And in doing so, he reveals more of his divine authority. He talks like God. Look what he says. "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." We need to see the significance in Jesus' choice of words here. By using the same words that God used to Moses, the I am, Jesus is making it blatantly clear that he is God. This is the divine form of self-revelation. I am. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." And in Isaiah, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." So when their fears take over, Jesus comes alongside and says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then once he climbs into the boat, the wind dies down. And as a result, they're completely amazed. The ghostly figure is actually flesh and blood. It's Jesus, the man they know so well. Why couldn't they see that? And Mark tells us why they were completely amazed. He says, verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." Hold on. What were they meant to have understood about the loaves? The author seems to assume that we know what it was, but do we? Have we understood about the loaves? What is the feeding of the 5,000 got to do with Jesus walking on water? And why does it say that their hearts are hardened? I haven't heard that expression since we had our series on Moses and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Surely Mark's not comparing the disciples to Pharaoh. He was in complete opposition to God. But actually, this is the first time that Mark has said anything vaguely negative about the disciples. He's pointing out that even though Jesus performed miracle after miracle, they still don't get it. The puzzle pieces have been put into place, but they still don't see the big picture. They're still in the dark about who he is. But the clues are there for them, if they remember their Old Testament. That's what should help them and us make sense of what's going on here. So Jesus walks like God. He talks like God. He feeds his people like God. The previous section that we haven't looked at in detail, but when Jesus feeds over 5,000 people, just like God had fed his people in the wilderness with manna from heaven in Exodus 16, Jesus feeds the people with bread and fish. He does what his father does, like father, like son. But not only that, in John's account, Jesus goes on to tell them that not only does he give them bread, but he is the bread. He is the bread of life. He is what they need to satisfy their spiritual hunger. That's what they should have realized about the loaves. It wasn't just a big picnic. It was something far more significant. The loaves were a pointer to Jesus' identity as well. I do feel a bit sorry for the disciples, though. I think they're just having trouble keeping up. They haven't grasped the significance of the last miracle, and Jesus is doing another one already. So it's no wonder that they don't get this one. And this pattern's going to carry on for quite some time. They won't get the whole picture until way after Jesus' death and resurrection. So he walks like God. He talks like God. He feeds his people like God. These things show us that he is God in the flesh. The conclusion, he's God. The disciples asked the question, who is this? In Mark 4:41, and here's their answer. But the penny still hasn't dropped. They don't get it. It quite literally passes them by. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you've tried to explain something to somebody and they just don't understand what you mean and how frustrating that is. And that might be in your role as a parent or for some of us who are teachers. I certainly feel that when I'm trying to teach my class something. And for me, it's so obvious. You ever have that as a parent? You think, don't you get it? And we're coming up to year six SATs and my frustration is building because they don't understand about fractions. And I'm going, look, it's so obvious, can't you see? And my patience is very, very limited. But isn't it incredible that Jesus doesn't behave like that with the disciples? He is incredibly patient with them. Look at his response to their lack of understanding. They're not condemned for their hard-heartedness. There's no rebuke, no telling off, just the calm reassurance that they need. And he delivers them safely to shore. Notice that he doesn't rescue them from the sea, but he gets in the boat and he journeys with them until they're safe. I think that's important, isn't it? That Jesus joins them in the journey and sees them safely home. And then we're back to the crowds of people, back to the busyness of life on the road with Jesus. And again, Jesus will go on to perform more and more miracles. And you can see that in the last section, verses 53 to 56. More pieces are placed in the puzzle to bring these disciples to the point where they might be able to work it out for themselves. But in conclusion, what does this mean for us today? What difference does this make to our lives? Well, first of all, I'd like us to think about remembering our mission. Stay in tune with God. If Jesus needed to, we need to. Think about your regular day. Think about the messages you hear, the things that you see on the news, you hear on the radio, the things that you read on Facebook, the things that your friends, your family, your colleagues say to you. All those messages that you hear. You think about the news at the moment, it's doom and gloom. What has God got to say about this? What is God saying to us today? We need to pray to remember our mission, that we are here to be salt and light, as Colin was telling us last week. Secondly, knowing that Jesus is with us. Is life tough at the moment? Know that God is with you. You are not abandoned, you are not forsaken. You don't need to ask for him to be with you because he promised already that he would. Pray that others would know it too. Look at some of Paul's letters. Look at what Paul prays for other Christians. Pray that for yourself. Let's pray it for one another, that we would know the greatness of God's love and his power at work in us. So know that God is with us. And finally, the most important thing of all, what's our ultimate answer to the ultimate question, who is Jesus? And lots of us, we are Christians. We've become Christians. We've decided for ourselves that, yeah, actually, I do believe this, that Jesus is God's son. But what difference does that make to us in the way that we live our lives? What should our response be to that? Our response should be to fall at his feet in worship. He is the one true God. And we're going to sing in a moment. And the words of the song that I've chosen is, I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet. I've had it in my head ever since Pete spoke on the Jairus' daughter and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Those people who both fell at Jesus' feet in worship, in awe of what he's done. So let's sing that together. The words, this is our God. I'm going to pray as the musicians come up. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have not left us in the dark about who you are. We thank you that you sent your son to be our saviour. We thank you that he walked like God. He talked like God. He fed his people like God. And we can say, Lord, that we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. We thank you for what Jesus did for us, that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for our sin, that we can know forgiveness, we can know you as our Father because of him. And we pray, Lord, that we would fall at your feet in worship, that we would acknowledge this is our God. Father, for those of us who need to hear this morning, that we need to know your presence with us through a hard time, Father, thank you for that promise to be with us and never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.